some needs in the church. And I don't know, this was sent out last Wednesday, so some of these, there are maybe people from elsewhere who are helping out with these things. But these would be all good things for people in this group to help out with. One is we need an honorary donut person. I'm sure that most of you have gotten back on Sunday mornings and tasted our fine donuts, but we need someone who can help out with that ministry. And it is indeed a ministry. By picking up the donuts at 10:15. And having them to the art gallery by 10:25. Another need. Yeah, make 10:25 sharp. That's right. Otherwise, John will be out to get you. Another need is that the conference room at the church office needs painting. And the church will supply all the materials. They're hoping to have about three people or so on Saturday, September 8th at 10 a.m. So if that's something you can do, call the church office and let them know. And then finally, this is a good one. We've got a visitor information table that we'd like to have one or two people helping out, just greeting any newcomers between the services and probably after the second service as well. So if that's something that you have the ability to do, that would be good as well, just a smiling face to greet people. So again, if these are things that you can do, just call the church office and let Genevieve know, and she'll put you in contact with the right people. So, donut person, painting, and then visitor information table. Okay?
Can I make a decision?
You sure can.
This Monday is Labor Day, and there's the annual International Students Labor Day Party. I can't remember who's coming to that. But this is sponsored by and it's a time to invite international students, a bunch of them at UT, invite them into our culture and just get to know them and welcome them. So if you're interested in going, call me and I can do the details. It's just Monday afternoon.
Yeah, that's a great thing to plan too.
Brian's going to get the board.
Okay, yeah, the board.
Okay. Looking forward to last week, we had a number of people sign up to help with the New Start meals. Let me just make a quick explanation of what our group does. Our group has volunteered to make sure that once a month New Start gets meals somehow from our group. And what we've done is we have so many people in our group, and it's such a large, small group, that we have made three groups out of our group. So basically all you have to do is serve once every 3 months. However, we're hoping to go even farther and make four groups so you don't have to serve once every 4 months. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. So 3 times a year. I think that's right. So we are only like one, maybe two people away from being able to make four groups out of our large small group. So if you would like to sign up to help us with this, we would love to have you sign up. I'll put this out both to later. Come on over, sign up. It's a lot of fun. It's very easy. Like I said, it's once every 3 or 4 months, depending on how many groups you have. And I will also put information sheet, a couple extra information sheets so that just give you a little bit of basic info. If there are any questions that you have, anything that you think might keep you from doing this, just ask me because I can help you and give you answering questions that you need. And that's definitely not a good reason not to sign up. And if you already signed up and you want that game off, you know what you're doing. Luckily, you don't want to do that.
Do you have the snack sign up sheet too, or does Jenny have that?
You know, it's here. Okay.
I'll put it down.
Because I forgot when I signed up.
A brief logistical announcement. We're building our children and we're sweeping back there in that bedroom, so if you just have it.
We can put up a partition.
Okay, any other announcements?
Are your children healthy now?
They are. Jenny was, she was just tired, so she, well, we also had a hard time getting babysitter. entire thing doesn't really work because, as she pointed out, it's telling the client to stay at home. prayer requests. What kind of things can we pray for?
Here's a book. Holy Father, we praise you for being the eternal God, for being infinite in wisdom and righteousness, for being merciful and loving towards us. Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us out of the pit, that you have set us free from the reign of sin and death and Satan, that you brought us into the glorious kingdom of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that in union with Christ that we would grow more and more in righteousness and holiness, that we would die more and more to sin, that we would live the new lives that you called us to live, that we would show forth that we truly are your new humanity, a new race of people created through the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that as we study your scripture tonight, that you would bring us to an even deeper understanding of what Christ has done for us, of the gospel, this victory declaration that you've entrusted to your church to proclaim, and that we claim to believe. Father, we pray that we would more and more live out the implications of the victory that Christ has already won for us as our great warrior, as the white horse rider who has defeated Satan, who has defeated death. Father, we pray that we would learn more and more to serve one another, to love one another in the body of Christ, to encourage one another, to befriend one another. Father, help us to do these things. The time is short. We so desperately need the aid of your grace to live lives worthy of the calling that we receive. Father, may your Spirit be the teacher tonight. May you guide us and lead us into the truth. May the things that we say or think about your word that are not true, may you blow them away like chaff. But Father, the things that aren't true, would we clutch them, would we grasp them, would they be planted into our hearts, and would they grow up to produce abundant fruit. Father, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's open up to Judges chapter 1. Yeah.
And would somebody like to read for us the first 10 verses of Judges chapter 1?
I will. Anything
about it? No, you have to. I should have taken that upon. So you can read it yourself, please. Okay. Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. The question is, are you ready?
Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass, the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites, to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory, so we may fight against the Canaanites. I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites, the Perizzites, into their hands. And they killed 10,000 men at Bethlehem. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bethlehem, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonibek left. They pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumb and three fingers. And Adonibezek said, ouch. 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table and a dog was in them, so it's God. Then they brought him to Jerusalem and buried him. Now the children of Judah brought him into Israel. They struck him with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who dwelt in the mountains, to the south and the north. Then Judah went against the Canaanites, who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. They killed Shishai and Achiman and Talmai.
All right, thank you. Yeah, I got to say, this is one of John's favorite stories. He's my three-year-old. When we heard this one about the guy's thumbs and toes getting cut off, that made quite an impression. he likes this one. Well, let's review a little bit. For those of you who weren't here last week, this will help me in. I think for those of you who were, just to kind of refresh us a little bit. After Joshua's death, Israel consults the Lord, and their question is, who will lead us? Who will be Joshua's successor and lead us as we continue this conquest of the land that God has promised to us? Now, how did Israel consult the Lord? How did Israel ask the Lord this question? How would they have looked for an answer?
Urim and Thummim.
Yeah, the Urim and the Thummim. Which we don't know really what they were, but basically it's like casting lots. This is how God would answer Israel's questions when Israel sought the Lord's counsel. Israel in the Old Covenant was sort of like a toddler, where every decision has got to be made for them. And so anytime they had some issue, who would lead them, or where should they go into battle, and so forth, they would consult God, and God would make the decision for them through the Urim and the Thummim, through the casting of lots. This is part of the church's childhood. Marcus?
Good question. How did they pray that you did this? You have to know something? Because if you say yes, not only Judah will go, but I believe it will be
like
we have
added things. We don't know.
We don't know.
We have no idea.
How do you know?
Well, because we talked about this last week, and I don't remember the passage now, but Numbers, it's probably Numbers 27, they're actually told to consult the Urim and the Thummim before they go into battle. So, I mean, we can assume that that's what they did here. It is more than a yes or no answer here, it appears. Okay, so they consult the Urim and the Thummim. When was the last time that God's people did anything like this, or at least the last time that God's people did it when it was appropriate for them to do something of this nature, to speak the Lord's will through the casting of lots?
When they chose to move.
Yeah, in Acts chapter 1, they got the same question. Who will lead us?
Not before judgment, but before.
That's the last time. Mark pointed out Acts chapter 1 when they're asking the question, who will lead us and who will be the replacement for Judas in the band of apostles to lay the foundation of the church? And God answers their question through the casting of lots. We don't do this any longer in this church. And it's very interesting that Acts 1 is the last time that it happens, because what happens in Acts chapter 2? Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out. Now instead of casting lots, God's people are expected to be mature. Now instead of the casting of lots, or the Urim and the Thummim, we have Spirit-led, Spirit-inspired wisdom. Now we rely on the leadership of the Spirit. Now God expects us to be full-grown, to be mature, and to make our own decisions. Right now, I make all of John's decisions for him and Rebecca's decisions, but as they grow up, they'll begin to make their own decisions. When the church was a child, when she was understated and assured in the Old Covenant, God made all her decisions for her. But now we're the church, we're grown up, we're living on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus, this side of Pentecost, we're to make our own decisions through the study of Scripture, through prayer, through consulting with other godly saints, through reliance upon the guidance of the Spirit. We're to make mature decisions, whether it comes to choosing our church leaders, or the decision is who to marry, or where to live, or what job to take, or whatever it may be. God expects the church now to make mature and wise decisions, and to seek after visions or additional revelations or even something like casting of lots. It may sound crazy, but John Wesley actually did this kind of thing, made decisions based on the casting of lots, is immature, and we're to put these childish things away and make decisions. Now, how does God answer this question? Who will lead?
Judah.
Yeah, Judah is the leader, and why is that appropriate? What has already been promised about Judah back in the book of Genesis?
Hold the scepter.
Okay, yeah. Judah will hold the scepter. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Okay, all the tribes had heads. They all had tribal princes, so to speak. They all had scepters. But Genesis 49 says the scepter will not depart from Judah. Judah will be the tribe of permanent kingship in Israel. There's a promise there even that the other tribes will be enfolded into Judah, which actually happens after Israel's exile. When all of the Israelites become known as Jews, which is just a contraction for Judahites, they are folded into Judah. And, of course, Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. So God commands Judah to go and conquer the land. There's this command to go and conquer, but also this promise. Judah is to go up and fight, but God also says, I have delivered the land into his hand. So God gives a promise that matches his command. Of course, Augustine stated this best, Lord, command what you will and give what you command. God gives his people the strength to do the things that he requires them or commands them to do. Then I said last week, verses 3 and 4 are really the gospel. They encapsulate the gospel for us. And how is that? Well, let me read you two verses again. Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory, which is somewhat ironic because Simeon does not have any territory allotted to him. And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at that day. Okay? I said that these two verses really are the gospel. Okay? How is that so? How do these verses point us to Christ and what he did on behalf of his people? Okay, what do we know about Simeon? What's the status of Simeon at this point in history? No inheritance. And why does he have no inheritance? He's under a curse. Okay, if you read Genesis 34, you'll see what Simeon did that was wrong, using the covenant sign basically as a weapon for slaughtering his personal enemies. But the curse is in Genesis 49. Simeon is cursed and said that Simeon will be scattered. Simeon will not have his own territory allotted to him in the land of promise, along with Levi, which we talked about last week. We won't review that portion of it. But the important thing to understand is that Simeon is under a curse. Simeon has no allotted territory. The curse is that Simeon will be scattered. So what is Judah do here? How is this the gospel? Yeah, how does this work? Judah invites Simeon to come and join him. Simeon will now be incorporated into Judah. Simeon has been under a curse. Now Simeon will be brought into Judah. Simeon will be plugged into the tribe of Judah. And now Judah will share his victory and his inheritance with Simeon. And it's so interesting, in verse 4, Judah has just said to Simeon, come and join me, fight with me. I'll share my inheritance with you. Verse 4, Judah went up. We're not told that Judah and Simeon went up, but Judah, which could be understood one of two different ways. Either Judah is really the primary fighting tribe in this, and Judah conquers on Simeon's behalf, which would be a picture of Jesus conquering on our behalf, or it means that Simeon has just been plugged into Judah, merged into Judah, and now it's just Judah that does the conquering. It's the royal tribe that conquers. This, it seems to me, however it's understood, is clearly a picture or a foreshadowing of what Jesus does for us. By nature, we're like the Simeonites. We've sinned, we've lost our inheritance, we're under God's curse. But the king of Judah, the world king, invites us to join his side and to share his conquest and share in his inheritance. And the New Testament harps on these things continually. One place we can see this brought together is in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says to the people who are in Christ Jesus, you are co-heirs with Christ. He says that in Christ we are more than conquerors. We share in his conquest. We share in his victory. Just as Simeon shared in the inheritance, became co-heirs with the Judahites. Just as Simeon, the person Simeonites, shared in Judah's victory and Judah's conquest, so we share in the conquest and the inheritance of Christ Jesus. We're cursed Simeonites who have been brought into union with the royal tribe of Judah. Well, I think in verses 5 through 7 we have yet another gospel story, and it might even seem like this is somewhat of a replay of what we talked about last week, but I want us to go ahead and do this this short story very thoroughly, because after this the book of Judges will really take a different kind of flavor. It will take a different kind of turn. So it's one more chance for us to look at this. We'll see that this is yet another gospel story. In fact, in these early verses, we can really just say that what Judah does is a picture of what Jesus does. Okay, he embodies the tribe of Judah when he comes, or what Judah does here foreshadows what Jesus, as the true Judahite, will come and do. Let me read verses 5 through 7 for us again. This is talking about the Judahites. They just killed 10,000 men at Bezek, and they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. There Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table as I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now again, this I think is another gospel story, another picture of what Jesus does for his people and what his people do in virtue of their union with him. Adonai Bezek. Does the word Adonai, is that familiar to you at all? Yeah, it means Lord. It is. Well, that's true. There is another spelling for the English. But it is the same word. It means Lord. And elsewhere when this word is used in the Old Testament, it is it's almost always a divine title. So that ought to trouble us a little bit right off the bat that this king here has a divine title.
Or is he a high priest?
Well, yeah, we don't know. But it is troublesome in this context. Adonai Bezek means Lord of Lightning. That is this king's name. Now, this man has conquered 70 kings, 70 other rulers, and he has cut off their thumbs and big toes. And why might he do that? I'm sorry. Okay, it's certainly a mark of their defeat. What else?
It makes them powerless.
It cripples them. Yeah, I mean, just try to imagine what it would be like to walk without your big toe. And you can't grab, you certainly couldn't grab like a sword or a spear without your thumb. You'd be worthless. Yeah, I mean, at the very least, that's it. Okay, he's crippled these kings that he's defeated, so that all they can do is, like dogs, gather up crumbs that fall from under his table. He's the master. Crumbs fall from his table, and they're sort of like dogs, and this is a sign of their humiliation. Now, this image of gathering crumbs under the master's table is one that does show up elsewhere in Scripture. Can you think of another story? Okay, yeah, let's turn over to Matthew 15 and read this real briefly. Would somebody read for us Matthew 15:21-28?
Okay. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and cried, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely possessed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying after us." He answered, "I would send only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not fair to take the children's bread and throw it into the lost." She said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs can eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Give me this answer. O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. As your daughter is yours.
Okay. Let's flesh this out a little bit. Here this Gentile woman comes to Jesus, and she has a demon-possessed daughter. She comes to Jesus asking for help, and what does Jesus say to her? Yeah, he says, I wasn't sent to help you. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he says, it's not good to take the children's bread, the bread that belongs to those who are gathered at the master's table, and give it to the dogs underneath the table. Okay? What is Jesus talking about here? What's this whole illustration of children sitting at the master's table and dogs beneath the table?
Jews and
Gentiles. Yeah, so let's flesh this out. Who are the children sitting at the master's table? Jews, obviously. And who are the dogs beneath the table?
Gentiles.
Yeah, okay. It's really, really important to understand this. This is the relationship throughout the Old Covenant between Israel and the nations. Jesus is here describing the relationship between Israel and the nations. The Israelites are like children. They've been restored in God's image. And so they get to sit down at God's table and eat his bread. Gentiles, because they're still in their sin, are bestial. They're like dogs under the table. Okay? And this is what Jesus is saying. But the woman makes a very good counterpoint to what Jesus says here. Jesus sort of allows himself to be outsmarted here. What does the woman say?
Even the dogs got to eat.
Yeah, even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table. And Jesus rewards her faith and heals her demon-possessed daughter. The woman here, note that the woman does acknowledge the special role that God has called Israel to play in redemptive history. Okay, it's so important to understand this. The woman acknowledges that Israel does indeed have a special, privileged place in redemptive history. But she also knows something about Israel's calling that many first century Jews have forgotten. And that is that Israel was not chosen just for her own sake in order to leave the rest of the world excluded. Rather, God gave Israel bread in order that she might be his means of feeding the whole world. Israel was blessed in order to become a blessing to all the nations of the world. Probably the best Old Testament model of this is Joseph. He's probably the best paradigm of this. Remember, Joseph is exalted at the end of Genesis to the position of world ruler. Okay? And what does he do from the position of world rulership? Does he humiliate everybody else? Does he let them starve when the famine comes? What does Joseph do as world ruler? Yeah, he feeds the world. He saves the world. This is a picture or a model or a paradigm of what Israel was doing. Yes, God had exalted Israel. Israel had a place at God's table, a place at the master's table. But this was not just an end in itself. This was so that Israel might be the means of extending God's blessing to the nations. To paraphrase John 3:17, we might say this: God did not send Israel into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through Israel. This was Israel's mission. It began in Genesis 12, and it went throughout the Old Covenant. Salvation is of the Jews. They're the ones who will mediate God's blessing to the nations. Jesus talked about the nature of true rulership quite a bit, and this was it was critical for Israel to understand this. If Israel really was sitting at the master's table, if Israel really was, in some sense, exalted over the nations, what should she have done for the nations? Jesus was always talking about how if you're the ruler, if you're in authority, it means you serve. And so Israel should have been a servant to all the other nations of the world. This is why, for example, Jonah is in such deep sin when he doesn't want to go to the Ninevites. Okay? He is perverting and twisting and really denying the God-ordained purpose for which Israel was chosen. Israel was chosen to be a means of extending God's blessing to the nations. Not to just be a cul-de-sac and keep that blessing to herself, but a conduit to let that blessing flow through her to the other nations. Jonah, like a lot of Jews, doesn't want to do that. Okay, Jonah is sort of a pretty good picture of what the Pharisees would have been like. Okay, wanting to keep the blessing to himself. Just say, you know, we're the Jews. We've got a monopoly on God's blessing. Let's just let everybody else do that.
and we'll keep God's blessing to ourselves. That's not at all why God chose Israel. God chose Israel to be a means of blessing the whole world. Now, what kind of picture do we have of Adonai Bezek back over in Judges 1 again? He, it seems to me, is sort of an inverse of what Israel has been called to be. He's sort, you know, you've heard of the Antichrist, the one who is sort of the inverse of Christ, kind of a mirror image of Christ in a way, but the opposite of what the true Christ is. Adonai Bezek is sort of an anti-Israel, had perverted, twisted picture of what God had called Israel to be. He's in the land of Canaan. In fact, he's ruling over the land of Canaan, which is what God has called Israel to be, to be in the land of Canaan and to rule from there. But while he does have the 70 nations, or 70 kings, I should say, under his rule, he's ruling over them in a way that enslaves them, that is degrading to them, that is dehumanizing to them. Israel was to rule the nations in such a way that she ministered to them, that she served them, that she fed them, but Adonai Bezek is ruling over them in a cruel way, not at all for their good. Now, what might be the significance of the fact that we're told in the text, this detail, that there are 70 kings under his authority? What does the number 70 do for you? It's like a whole room. Okay, fullness, and Aaron said the whole world, and why did that bring to mind the whole world?
Well, you're right.
This
is the power of Babel,
okay.
This is the power of Babel that is what the 70
nations. Right. If you read the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, probably one of those chapters a lot of us skip over, and if we do read it, we probably sure don't count the nations listed there. But after the flood, remember, it's just Noah's family and his three sons. But Genesis 10 gives us the Table of Nations. Noah's three sons branch out into 70 nations. And this is basically the old world order. And obviously now there are many more than 70 nations. But in the old world, in the ancient world, there were 70 nations. Okay? If Adonai Bezek had 70 kings under his rule, 70 kings who are like dogs under his table, it is at least symbolically a picture of Adonai Bezek, this Lord of Lightning, as the ruler of the world. Okay? The number 70 is used there in Genesis 10. We see the 70 nations of the world. The Feast of Tabernacles was the last feast of the year in Israel's calendar. And it was basically the feast that pointed to or foreshadowed the ultimate inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom of God. And it also manifested Israel's priestly role to the nations, that Israel was to intercede on behalf of the nations. And so over a 7-day period, guess how many bulls they sacrificed? 70 bulls for the sins of the 70 nations of the world. Okay? Israel was a priestly nation. She was to intercede on behalf of the world, and the Feast of Tabernacles was where she preeminently manifested that, sacrificing 70 bulls for the 70 nations of the world. So 70 is the number of the world. Okay? And here, Adonai Bezek is at least symbolically, I mean, certainly he was just a local Canaanite ruler. These other kings that he has subdued are probably kings of tribes or sub-tribes. But the point is, the way the text describes his position, it is symbolically the case that he is the ruler of the world. He has enslaved the heads of 70 nations, he's mutilated them, and he's made them like dogs under his table. Adonai Bezek, then, is clearly a satanic figure. There are only a few basic character types in the Bible. And when you read their biblical story, if you can just kind of categorize the figures, categorize the characters, the whole story pretty much falls into place. There aren't all that many character types, and there aren't all that many story types in the Bible. And once you sort of figure out what the characters are, what kinds of characters they are, and the basic structure of the story, it all just becomes clear. So, for example, in some stories, we'll see later in the book of Judges, you have Christ figures. We really already seen it here with Judah. We'll see in next week's story, you have brides who always need to be rescued, or maybe they're wicked brides, they're whores, they're unfaithful, adulterous brides. Okay? You also have Satan figures. Okay? So you've got these basic kinds of characters, Christ figures, bride figures, adulterous bride figures, Satan figures. Okay? Sort of Antichrist figures. Adonai Bezek, clearly, is a satanic figure.
In the Gospels and elsewhere, we can draw some connections between Adonai, Bezek, and Satan. When Jesus sent out the 70 disciples in the Gospel of Luke to preach the Gospel, and they came back and gave him the good report of all the things they had done, what did Jesus say that he saw?
Satan
fell like lightning. Yeah, Satan is associated with lightning in some way, the prince of lightning. Okay? Of course, he's also called the prince of the world. Okay, in John and in Ephesians chapter 2. So Adonai Bezek, as the ruler over the 70 nations and as the Lord of lightning, is a satanic figure. Satan himself is sort of a prince of lightning figure, and he's the Lord of the world. He's the prince of the world until Jesus comes and dethrones him. Because of sin, because of the sin that all of humanity committed in Adam, all of humanity came under the rule of Satan. Came under Satan's dominion. All of humanity, in a way, was like a dog, so to speak, under Satan's table, enslaved by him, dehumanized by him. But what happens when the prince of Judah does battle with the Lord of Lightning? You can only see that up in WWF. Prince of Judah takes on Lord of Lightning. Okay, what happens when the Prince of Judah does battle with the Lord of Lightning?
He wins.
He defeats him. Okay, yeah.
In a very poetic way. I mean, he defeats him. He makes him powerless, just as he had done to the world that he was lord over. And he takes him to Jerusalem and kills him.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, dies in Jerusalem. But basically, it's Jerusalem that the final death of Satan.
Yes, that's right. It's all called so interesting.
You're mentioning the fact that he also tried to run.
Well, they pursued him, yeah.
Yeah. But let's flesh this out a little bit. Judah has this great victory. We're actually told back in verse 4. They kill 10,000 men at Bezek, and there they find Adonai Bezek in Bezek. They fight against him. They defeat the Canaanites and the Perizzites. These are probably people who are under Adonai Bezek's rule. So it's sort of his armies that are being defeated. Adonai Bezek flees. They pursue him. They catch him. And they do unto him as he had done unto others. Okay, it's truly lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, thumb for thumb, toe for toe kind of thing. So Judah defeats him and humiliates him and takes his territory. World dominion, we're thinking of this symbolically, the way it's presented. World dominion is taken from this Satan figure and is given to Judah, who clearly is a symbolic figure of Christ and his church. Okay. Jesus has defeated the Lord of Lightning and now rules the 70 nations of the world, not to enslave them, but to free them. And not to starve them with just crumbs from his table, but to feed them and to even tell them to pull up a seat and join him at the master's table. Matthew 8, Jesus said, many will come in the kingdom from east and west and join Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the master's feast, in the great banquet of the kingdom. In Luke chapter 22, this one might be worth reading. It's right after the institution of the Lord's Supper, sort of right on the heels of it in Luke's Gospel. Luke 22, Jesus describes his own table, verses 29 and 30. And I bestow upon you, he's speaking to his disciples here, a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me. The Father gives the kingdom to Jesus and he gives it to his disciples. And what is the sign of the kingdom? That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The sit at the table of the Master is to rule with him, is to be enthroned with him. We gather around the table with the Lord each Lord's Day. And there we are exalted to rule with him.
Rich, does that include us that we rule with him, or is it just talking about the disciples?
I think it's talking about us as well, because I think the real connection is with the Lord's Supper. Obviously, they're, in a sense, the first, because they've just partaken of the supper with him. But I think it extends to all those who gather at the Master's table. Now,
So some commentators speculate on verse 7. Adonai Bezek, after he's been captured, he says, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Okay. What is Adonai Bezek saying? Yeah, so some commentators speculate and say that perhaps this is some kind of confession of faith, that Adonai Bezek is acknowledging that the judgment that's been brought on him is from the true God, a God greater than himself or greater than his pagan deities, and it's even something of a confession of his sin and maybe a confession of repentance. Maybe that's true, maybe not. But I think what's very interesting here is the order, and Alan brought this out just a minute ago. We're told verse 7 kind of jumps ahead, and it says they took him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Perhaps he just died, you know, naturally, or perhaps he was executed, we're not told. But verses 8, 9, and 10 sort of got to be plugged in here. Between the initial capture and defeat of Adonai Bezek and his death, what happens? Jerusalem is captured. Let me read verses 8, 9, and 10 again. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Okay, sword and fire. We talked about holy war. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowlands. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmon. Okay? Again, the order here is very important. We talked about this some when we did our study of Revelation. I remember when we were studying Revelation chapter 20, where it talks about Satan being bound, and I talked about that as having already happened in the first coming of Christ, that Christ, especially through his death and resurrection, bound Satan. He even said that if I'm casting out demons, it shows that the strong man has been bound and his house is now being plundered. Okay, and that was hard for some of you to grasp. I mean, how can the Bible describe him as still, you know, going around the earth like a prowling lion, seeking to devour his prey, if he's already defeated and already bound? And what I suggested is that the Bible gives us a pattern, what I call the definitive, progressive, final pattern. Satan was definitively defeated in the first coming of Christ and his miracles and the death and resurrection. He's progressively defeated as the kingdom grows, as Christ's church grows, the preaching of the gospel, and so forth. And he will be finally defeated then when Jesus returns. And it seems that's just the pattern that you have here. Judah wins the definitive battle against Adonai Bezek. And yet he doesn't finally die until after Jerusalem is captured. And what happens in between? This conquest of Jerusalem and the area surrounding. This then is again a parable or a typological picture of what the gospel does. Jesus comes as the Prince of Judah and defeats the Lord of Lightning, defeats the Prince of Lightning. Following on the heels of his great victory, we who are in Christ Jesus have been called to basically what is a mock-up operation. Okay, to defeat those who've already been defeated. Okay, to, on the basis of his victory, carry out the implications of that victory and progressively extend the implications of his victory to the whole earth. This is the Great Commission. Okay, Jesus says, already all power and authority have been given to me, so go conquer the nations through the preaching of the gospel. Baptize them. Teach them everything I commanded you. And then when Jesus comes back, finally, Adonai does that. The Lord of Lightning will be defeated. He'll be cast into the bottomless pit of hell forever. Okay? That's the picture here. That's the pattern. It's the same pattern we have throughout Scripture. Okay? This is not allegorizing, but this is looking at patterns in history that repeat themselves again and again and again. And the pattern we have here is the same pattern we find in the New Testament of the gospel. It's basically a gospel pattern, and that's why I say these little stories are gospel stories. Okay? Okay, questions or comments or thoughts on what we've looked at so far? Please.
Yeah, I think
I have not. Oh, yeah, that's true. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, you know, I have not thought about connections with that story, but I'm sure that there are some.
Maybe you can figure them out.
Come on.
I read
yeah, that story in Luke 16, it may not even be a parable. I mean, it's hard to say, but it does have some connections with this story, no doubt. One other detail I should point out here, if we were to look at Numbers 13 or Joshua 14 and 15, we find that all these people here that Judah goes and defeats are all giants. Kirjath Arba, the people who live there, are called giants. These three names right at the end of verse 10, they're all called giants earlier in the Old Testament. Judah becomes a giant killer. Now remember, the Israelites, initially, when they were first brought out of Egypt and brought up to the border of the Promised Land, they did not go in and conquer the land because they were afraid of the giants. All 12 tribes together were afraid of the giants and didn't go and conquer the land. It's amazing what difference there is.
Signs here that throughout Judges, I guess, and then David.
You know,
where else are the examples of
Israel
killing
giants? Goliath is probably the last example. But,
Because it's taking the land.
Yeah. The people that Abraham killed in the battle of free Lot are all the people that the giants descend from. So, I assume they were giants.
So, I assume this would be
in
some way tied for our government set in safety bounds.
Okay, we've got a few minutes left. Let's make application of this. How do we take a story like this? Okay, which we've seen in these 10 verses now. We've basically seen the gospel story twice over. We've seen the gospel encapsulated in these two little mini stories. First, where Judah invites Simeon to come and fight. And then secondly, when they do go and fight, they're defeated at Adonibedek, the Lord of Lightning, the prince, over these 70 other kings. How do we apply this?
Well, I've seen many Christians earlier on in the Gentiles. And I just thought, as the new Israel, the church is also called to serve leadership and should also see themselves as not book. We shouldn't hoard the blessing of God that is given to us. We have to take what we want. We are a teacher. But for us to hoard that is no better than what you're choosing. And we're judged and ultimately rejected. So, it seems like a good application. The church, a really clear goal of service leadership in all of the world. The church is realizing that the blessing that comes primarily to them, but from them to all of the world.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. That's an excellent point to bring out. The church is called the servant leadership, just as Israel was. I mean, now we're seated at the master's table, and as we reign over all, but that means we've got to be servant of all. Which means, if you don't know people who are hurting, who need service, you need to go find people who do, because this is what we're called to. This also, of course, takes place in the body of Christ as we serve one another, but the church as a whole, corporately, is called to serve the world. And if we've been given a seat at the master's table, too, part of that means is extending that blessing, that invitation to others. We need to be telling our unbelieving neighbors to pull a seat up at the master's table. There's room for him, too. This is Matthew 8. Jesus is saying, many will come from east and west and gather into the great banquet of the kingdom. And that's what we need to do. So evangelism is a big part of this. Service. We're a servant community. We seek to serve the world. I would say this is one application. I want to try to make two application points real brief with you. One plays off of Matthew 16, what Jesus tells Peter. Actually tells all the disciples, but it's focused on Peter. This is Matthew 16:18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, I've heard this passage many times inverted, and I even read it wrongly myself for a long, long time. But let me ask you, it says here, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Are gates offensive or defensive? Okay. So who's on the offensive here?
The church.
The church. Yeah. So what does that mean? What are we to do? Yeah, I think when he speaks of Hades here, I mean, that's the word the Lord knows translated as hell. I think he's talking about the realm that's under Satan's reign still, or the realm that's still under the reign of death. And he's saying that that realm has no chance of withstanding the church's onslaught. That when the church begins to trumpet forth the gospel, the walls of Hades will collapse like the walls of Jericho. Will not withstand the church's onslaught. So we have to have confidence in the gospel to get the job done. Jesus said, go conquer all the nations of the world, okay? And he gave us a weapon fit for the task. And the church doesn't need to try to mess with the gospel to make it more effective. The simple proclamation of the gospel will get the job done. The gates of hell cannot withstand the victorious onslaught of the church as she preaches the gospel. That's the first thing. And the second thing to close out of it, we've seen this military imagery that's used all throughout the Bible. And I think what it means, among other things, is that we must develop a battlefield consciousness. Okay, about the only thing that people fight over in our world today is who's going to hold the remote control. But we've got to realize the church has been called to fight great battles. In every age, there are different battles to fight, but the church has been called to fight. We've got to understand that we are always on the battlefield. There's not one square inch of neutral territory where we can just go, you know, and it's a war-free zone. Okay? This is a great cosmic battle that we've been called to fight against. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 6 and elsewhere. We've got to develop a battlefield consciousness. Now, what does an army do? What do soldiers do when they're in the heat of battle against the enemy? What kind of things do they do? Okay. They're very focused on the task at hand. Okay, they obey their commander, which of course our great commander, the captain of the Lord's army, as Joshua 5 shows, is Jesus himself. But Jesus has also appointed under-shepherds over his people as well, elders we call them in our church, and we're to obey them as well, as Hebrews 13 says. So yeah, we've got to obey orders. We've got to obey the commanders that Christ has put over us. What else? What else makes for a good soldier?
Support
each other. Okay, yeah, they don't retreat. Courage. Yeah.
You support each other.
Okay.
You'll pick up the wounded and replenish supplies for each other, and everybody is dependent on every other person there.
Yeah, there's mutual support among the soldiers and the army. Okay, a good army will work together as a team. And this is the kind of thing that Paul talks about with his body imagery in the New Testament. That we're all members of one body, with each member having its own function. You know, it may be, you know, you may have some who are spies and some who are infantrymen and some people who drive the tanks and others who fly the jet fighters. Everybody's got their own role to play. God has gifted us all in different ways. We're to use the gifts that God has given to us in this great warfare. We all have a function to play. If God's given you the ability to make lots of money, use your money to extend the kingdom. If God's given you a good, strong back, then do physical labor. Find physical ways to serve people. If God has given you a spirit of encouragement or the ability to befriend people, then use those gifts in the service of the kingdom. Whatever God has given to you, whatever talent and resources and abilities God has given to you, use them to fight for the kingdom. Good soldiers will know their weaponry, okay, which means we've got to know this. This is our great offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit. We've got to know our Bibles. We've got to know the Scriptures if we're going to fight successfully. We've got to know how to pray, okay? Prayer is something that takes skill. It takes time to develop the ability to really pray well, just as you would have to go to the target range and practice handling your weapon. You've got to learn how to pray.
because this is, as we've seen in previous weeks, this is how we fight. We preach and pray our way to victory. A good army, as Alan said, will help its wounded. Perhaps somebody on our side gets trapped behind enemy lines, and they're just struggling with a sin repetitively, and it's going to lead them into disaster if they're not brought out of it. We've got to come to the rescue and seek to bring them back and hold them accountable and encourage them and do everything else we can to get them back to where they're a healthy soldier. A good army is well-disciplined. And if we find traitors on our side, then they have to be expelled from the community. And the Bible makes quite a bit about church discipline. We've got to be a well-disciplined army. And we can't just say, well, this is just the job of the elders. All of us have a role to play in church discipline. We're all to shepherd one another in this way. And if we see fellow Christians, fellow soldiers who are straying, don't wait for an elder to go get them. Go get them yourself and seek to bring them to repentance, to bring them back. And as I think has already been hinted at, a well-trained army knows that ultimately it's the cause that matters. And the individuals in the army are willing to sacrifice all kinds of things personally for the sake of the cause, even giving up their lives for the sake of the cause. Now, whether or not we'll be called to martyrdom, God only knows. Fortunately, I think God spares most of his children, most of his soldiers from this, but it's something that is there. I think of someone like Athanasius, you know, who in the early church in the great battle against the Arian heresy, which said that Jesus was great, but still less than God. You know, Athanasius, in fighting against this heresy, exiled from his post 5 times, gave up all kinds of personal goals and wealth and fame and so forth that he could have had, all for the sake of this doctrine that Christ is God, that he's fully God, not just like God. That's fighting for the cause. That's laying it all on the line for the gospel of the kingdom. And that's what we're called to do. And then finally, I think a good army is confident of victory. And this, I think everything we've seen in the last several weeks shows us we ought to be confident of victory. Not that there won't ever be any setbacks, but if there are setbacks, you've already seen it's because of our unbelief. It's because we've lost confidence in the weapons that God has given us. We've lost confidence in the gospel and in our team. And that's the only thing that hinders our success. So this is the kind of army that we should be. We should be a servant community, serving one another, using the gifts and so forth that God has given to us, obeying our leaders, knowing the weaponry and the strategies that God has given to us, a well-disciplined army, an army that helps its wounded and seeks to rescue them, and an army that knows that the cause is what it's all about. That the cause of the gospel, the cause of the kingdom, is greater than anything individually that we have. So we're willing to sacrifice those things. Okay, let me close this with a word of prayer, and if you have questions or further comments, we can keep talking about this. Father, we do thank you that you have delivered us from Hades, from the realm of Satan, from the realm of death, and brought us into the glorious kingdom of Christ Jesus, your dear Son. We thank you that we've been made soldiers in his army, and I pray that we would all be faithful soldiers, that we would know our weaponry, that we would fight as a team with one another, that there would not be any infighting amongst ourselves, because we know that a divided army is a weakened army, a crippled army. Father, we pray that we would be a disciplined army, that we would deal with sin in our midst, that we would seek to stamp it out, that if it comes to excommunication, that we would not fear that, but know that this is what you have called us to, that to keep the army pure and faithful. And Father, may we see that the ultimate cause is so much bigger than our individual lives, but that even if we have to give up everything, even life itself, for the sake of the gospel, that it is all worth it in the end, because we know that this is the winning side. We know that you have promised us victory and even already brought about the victory through the death and resurrection of your Son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you all very much. And don't forget, I'm going to leave this sheet. I'll put this sheet up here with these opportunities to serve to talk about. Oh yeah.
Oh yeah.
Little black and white.
Vic Morrow.
Sergeant.
Thank you.